Good evening. Pastor Steve asked me something this morning, this early afternoon after he got done preaching, if I was getting nervous about tonight, something like that. I was fine. Wasn't nervous last night working on this, finishing it up. Wasn't nervous this morning. Wasn't nervous this afternoon. This evening, I'm nervous. And I think I figured out why. I'm wearing a tie. I think that's it. Okay. So, anyway, I'll try to relax. I'll pretend I'm wearing a t-shirt and jeans. Okay. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you that you did not leave us in our sins, but that you chose to save us. We thank you that you have given us your word in printed form in the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness that you give us in the ordinary things that you give us, but also especially with our salvation, that we are justified with no reason in us for it to be done. And that is your choice, Lord. Lord, please be with us this evening. Be with the preached word. Help me as the speaker to preach your word, have the hearers listen, to take it to heart and to ponder it and to think about it long. We thank you, Lord, again, for all that you do. You are a wonderful God to us, and you just make us marvel and wonder and stand in awe of your greatness. We thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to address Romans chapter 13, the first seven verses, so if you'd like to turn there, that would be a good idea. I'm going to mention two statements that not all Christians agree with. And of course not because I'm going to be speaking against them. But I've heard this enough, and there's some famous people out in the media who say stuff like this. So we'll take a look at Romans chapter 13. By way of introduction, I do want to mention those two statements. Here's one of them. Christians should not get involved in politics. It's kind of a broad statement because there's deeper meaning there. Another statement like it is that Christians should only do evangelism instead of getting involved in politics. Now, there are some questions that naturally arise from these statements. First of all, what do you mean by those statements? And there's some others. Like, is there any area of life or life for the life of the individual and what happens in society that God is not involved in some way? You know, so is God involved in society? Is he involved in government? And of course we would answer yes. Are Christians only to consider their salvation, their moral living, and the gospel and nothing else? Does God only have things to say about sin, redemption, family, and the church, but not politics? Or maybe instead of politics, we should use the word governance. In answer to these questions, clearly there is no place, there is no area of life where God is not intimately involved. And as a Christian, we're to be a Christian in all parts of our lives. And so, yes, God does have something to say in Scripture and through his decree regarding civil government. Now, this is not an exhaustive coverage of this material because people have written books on this topic on both sides of the issue. Let's look at Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now this part of our text, this follows from Romans 12, where Paul tells Christians the type of attitude that they should have towards one another in the church and in their personal conduct. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." After our text, the rest of Romans 13, Paul goes and tells Christians how they should treat all men, and how should they treat them? By loving their neighbor. But our text covers the Christian's relationship to the governing authorities. And it's called, in our confession, the civil magistrates. And if you're curious, it's in chapter 24. Now this text of Scripture, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, and another like it, 1 Peter 2:13, so that says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority." And he goes on, but that verse and what we have in Romans have been used as justification for rulers in the West to oppress and even kill Christian subjects. So let's look at the exegesis of the passage here. Verse 1. "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Notice here that every soul or every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. These are the higher powers that exist to govern. The Greek for subjection is to be in rank in, or under in rank. And the word is hupotasso. And I'm mentioning that because it'll be important later. And so it means to obey. It's the same word used to say that a wife is subject to her husband. Here, in that relationship, it's not one-sided. The husband is to love his wife. That's in Ephesians 5. There is an order to society, to governing, and to living. And that is what the tasso part of the hupotasso means. Okay, it conveys that meaning, that there is structure. Now, a person can be an authority over another, such as a king over a nation, a mayor over a city, or a judge over the accused. Yet, all of these are under some other authority. The king is under the rule of law, as in a constitution or even a custom. The people he may be under, or he may be under a legislative body. A mayor has to respond to the city council or the voters, and a judge is under the authority of the law written by legislators. Even the emperor of Paul's day had to observe certain laws and customs, or the Senate, or the people of Rome, or even units of the Roman army would try to depose him. And this is what happened to Nero. This is also what happened in a similar way to Charles I of England, and I'll mention him later in the sermon. But this is what happens. To illustrate the proverb, we have those examples, Nero and Charles I, Proverbs 16:12. These are examples that illustrate this verse. "It is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts, for a throne is established on righteousness." And so we look at the verse here from Proverbs, and we see history, and we see what Paul is saying, that the throne is shaky when it's built on wickedness. And so we see also that all authority is established by God, and that is to say, by his decree. Government exists in its many forms and levels. I mean, if you ever take a government class and study governments of the world, your head would spin with all the forms of government that exist. They can be categorized into major groups, but there's many forms of government out there. Okay. And Christians live under the rule of governments that they do because of what God has done, what he has ordained. And you know that we in the United States live under a constitutional republic with checks and balances of power. Other members of our brethren live under a parliamentary system of government. And while many of our fellow Christians survive under intense persecution, under tyranny. Luther, who believed in the two different roles of church and state, said that the church directs people as Christians, the state as citizens. And Americans can understand this as separation of church and state. Today, a very often misunderstood and a misapplied concept, but we should understand that separation of church and state. Yet all is ordained by God, and all authorities are under God's authority. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Here we use the English, in this translation, resists, that's antitasso. Okay, notice the connection to the other Greek word that we used. Notice it's against the ranks that God has ordained, and it's fairly clear. To resist the God-ordained authority is to be against what God has instituted. It is to say that God doesn't know what he's doing. And yet the condemnation here isn't necessarily the same as damnation that is meted out at the final judgment, but a judgment or sentence in this world. In history, look at history. There were many rebels whose rebellion ended at the end of a rope. And in Paul's day, there were frequent enough insurrections against Rome, not just by the Jews, but by others throughout the empire. And according to some commentators, Christians of Jewish background most likely wanted to partake. And Christians under a misuse of Christian liberty had the attitude that Christ is our king, and there was no need to follow pagan rulers. They wanted a heavenly kingdom on earth. We can also see that this attitude came from man's natural rebellion inherited from Adam. Because if we honestly admit, we are all rebels at heart to some degree, aren't we? Paul here is bringing Christians back to the truth that God is ultimately in control. And the ordinary way of living is to live under civil rule. We are to live under civil rule, for that is how God has instituted an orderly life for his children. Anarchy. What's that? Well, that's like no government. Anarchy has its fruits, too. It has fruits of destruction. And so we do need civil government. If we look at the next verses, we see that government has not just the authority to make war, as some commentators put it, but to carry out capital punishment with the phrase, does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a limit placed on wickedness. This is what civil government does. It limits wickedness for our good. And it's also a description of what good governance is about. It is a means of protection for people. Verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Notice, we are not, as an individual, if you read the context, Romans 12, we're not supposed to take the place of a functioning civil government, not to take wrath upon our own hands. And I suppose in a modern way, we can say we're not allowed to do a Dexter, if you know who that character is. Okay, not allowed to take vengeance in your own. That's Romans 12, verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. For that is a function of God-given authority of government. Now, what I find interesting here is that the English translation using the word ministers, we find that governing authorities are ministers for good. The word minister here is really diakonos, which is servant. We use the English version, deacons, here. And it's also used for ministers and servants of the church. As a matter of fact, Paul uses language here for civil government and civil rulers that he uses for spiritual leaders and servants. He uses this elsewhere too in Romans 13. Okay, here's one example where Paul identifies himself as a minister of God. It's in Colossians chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. I'll start verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. He's using the same word for preaching the gospel as is for some government ruler. We often, or actually I often, so here's a little confession of my way of thinking. When I hear the word minister, I always think preacher, minister of the gospel. But in other countries, a minister is somebody who works in the government. Okay, so they're doing good for the people in one way or another. And that is, what good are they doing? Well, they're to serve God by promoting good behavior and discouraging bad behavior. The governing authorities are to exact proper punishment on those who do evil. This is also to say that governing authorities are to uphold the rule of law and punishment for its violation. Now, I want you to think about what it would be like if we had no governing authority. And by conversations that I've had over the years with some people here, and I've said things too. In fact, today I said something, which I won't repeat, but I believed it at the time. I still do. But think about this. What if we had no governing authority? A lot of us would say, wow, what freedom. Yeah. Okay? There would be no more illegal government spying. No more ridiculous tax law to comply with. By the way, I'm going to say some more stuff, but I have to make a comment. Tax season's coming around, isn't it? I do my own taxes. I have to preach these verses to me, tax period, because I'm looking at the tax tables, I'm looking at the thick booklet I got to go through, and I'm thinking, why, oh, why would any government person give us this to deal with? They can't do it themselves, and yet we got to deal with it. So I think things that are probably not Christian sometimes when doing my taxes. Maybe you guys do too. Or maybe you didn't want to hear that from me, but I said it. Okay. So anyway, no more ridiculous tax law to comply with. No more distorted political correctness to adhere to. No more telling us how wonderful perversion is. No more foolish regulations that keep us from being more productive. No more supporting our taxes, by our taxes, the wicked, perverse, and lying politicians. And you know what? I'm sure we can write a long list of how great things might be without governing authority. But then also, if we were honest, we would have to ask, who will enforce contract law? How will the criminals be caught? Where will the criminals be put? Okay, why is my water smelling like sewage? How will we defend ourselves from invading armies? And so, again, I'm pretty sure we can sit down and come up with a nice long list for that side of things. So now Paul reiterates in reiterates verse 1 again in verse 5. So let's read verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Okay, often it does take fear of punishment to keep people in line. Okay, there is a deterrent factor. So fear of punishment can keep people in line. There is such a thing as a deterrent factor in the laws that government enforces against crime, for example. This is true for all types of people, for Christians and for pagans. Christians should be the most law-abiding people around. But sometimes we need law to keep us in line, like keep our speed limit down, for example. Okay, but Paul is telling Christians. I see the looks that people give back and forth when I said that. But Paul is telling Christians, through his letter to the Roman churches, to be in subjection. Again, it's the hupotasso, out of conscience. As Christians, we need to have our consciences informed by Scripture. Sound teaching and learning of truth enables the conscience to guide us in our behavior. And remember that the Holy Spirit works in concert with the Word of God to help our consciences. And so the Christian isn't doing that out of obligation per se, but to please God. We want to please God, so we want to do what He says to do. Now, to the well-informed Christian conscience, sin is a very terrible thing. And so the Christian conscience should be disturbed by it, giving no peace to the one practicing it. Our consciences are to be clear. How is this done in relation to government? We need to be in subjection to the governmental authorities because we are to please God. Paul is very practical. If you read his writings, you can see how practical he is. And God is teaching us some practicality in this. So how can government do what God has ordained it to do? Verse 6. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Civil government needs money to function just as churches need money to function. It needs it to perform its various duties for the sake of order and the well-being of its citizens. It needs it. I mean, why do we tithe and give offerings to the church? We do so so it is supported and that there are available pastors to help us in our spiritual well-being. Likewise, as citizens, we pay tax or tribute on property, custom on duty, goods and services, fear, and after all, they do bear the sword, but it's also respect that we're talking about here as well. Honor, which means time or value. Do we honor those civil magistrates? Do we really spend time on the governing authorities, helping them do a better job of governing us? Or do we curse them? All things are to be given those in all these things, the tax, the custom, the honor, the fear, these are to be given to those in authority over us. And if you want to know point of interest, again, it's because people like to split up Paul and Peter and divide them against each other. They're both in agreement if you read their writings. Now let's leave some application. What if we have wicked rulers? What if we have wicked rulers? As with all good things that God gives us in this world, civil government can be perverted by sin. What happens if the governing authorities are corrupt and wicked? What if they promote rather than punish evil? What if the governing authorities make war on the saints? According to some, including supporters of a heavy-handed king like Charles I of England, Christians are still to be in subjection to the governing authorities. No matter what they do, you're always in subjection to them. And the question is, even when they persecute Christians, even when they force the subversion of Christianity in favor of some other religion by government policy or edict, it was thought by the Anabaptists, with some justification, I think, that civil government was evil. I mean, if you look at the history, it was a tough time back then. But we see, according to Scripture, that this is not the case. If civil government was inherently evil, then we would have been told so in Scripture. Our Baptist forefathers did not share the Anabaptist belief. Yet perhaps in order to create separation between true Reformed or particular Baptists and the Anabaptists, the writers of our 1689 confession wrote the chapter on the civil magistrate. Civil magistrates is a term that represents judges, rulers, legislators, police, bureaucrats, and you can make a long list of government servants. And much in that chapter follows Romans 13, 1 through 7. And I'm going to quote a little bit from it. Civil magistrates, this is from our confession, civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord. Notice it does not say all things. Notice it says, but in all lawful things. Let's emphasize the word lawful here. In Romans 13, Paul is not giving an absolute. about blindly obeying rulers, for he is also describing what government is supposed to be doing. Our confession, for the sake of clarity, and to support truth, has the word lawful. Our confession did not come about in a vacuum. It followed years of the divine right of kings idea to rule absolutely in matters of religion. It followed years of papal oppression and the murderous intentions of the papists towards Christians. It followed years of the diligent study of Scripture, where the practical aspects of their theology was applied to life. Tyrants and the supporters of tyrants told Christians that Paul in Romans 13 says that they must be in subjection to the king no matter what he does to them, or they are disobedient to God. There's even some who wrote that they will lose their salvation if they disobey the king. See, but what they said, though, what they said is false. Listen to how Samuel Rutherford in 1644 explained this. And this is after experiencing some of the reign of Charles I of England and Scotland. He was king of both countries. Samuel Rutherford describes it like this in relation to Romans 13. The lawful ruler as a ruler and in respect to his office is not to be resisted because he is not a terror to good works but to evil. And no man who doth good is to be afraid of the office or the power, but to expect praise and a reward for the same. But the man who is a king may command an idolatrous and superstitious worship, send an army of cutthroats against them because they refuse that worship, and may reward papists, prelates, and other corrupt men, and may advance them to places of state and honor because they kneel to a tree altar, pray to the east, adore the letters and sound of the word Jesus, teach and write Arminianism, and may imprison, deprive, confine, cut the ears and slit the noses and burn the faces of those who speak and preach and write the truth of God, and may send armies of cutthroats, Irish rebels, and other papists and malignant atheists to destroy and murder the judges of the land and innocent defenders of the Reformed religion, and etc. The man, I say, in these acts is a terror to good works, an encouragement to evil, and those that do good are to be afraid of the king and to expect no praise but punishment and vexation from him. Therefore, this reason in the text will prove that the man who is the king, insofar as he doth those things that are against his office, may be resisted, and that in these we are not to be subject, but only we are to be subject to his power and royal authority, insofar as, according to his office, he is not a terror to good works, but to evil. Okay, the language was of the 17th century. But again, this is just not created out of a vacuum. So to paraphrase what Samuel Rutherford said, he said that Christians are to obey the governing authorities in their lawful capacity as they act lawfully. And it is that Christians are obliged to disobey lawful rulers when they act unlawfully. I may disagree. Some people may. In fact, some people may say that Samuel Rutherford was a mature and wise Christian who saw much suffering at the hands of some civil magistrates, but he is no Paul. And I would agree, he is no Paul. He's not an apostle. But he is a commentator of Scripture. Now, God does have something to how a king is to behave. We're not going to turn there, but if you're taking notes, God outlined how a king is to rule in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. The king is to follow God's word. The king is not to lift his heart up against his countrymen or above his countrymen. This is Deuteronomy chapter 17. Back to the Rutherford quote for a moment. He spoke of resistance. So is there a clear case of resistance to a governing authority in Scripture? Turn to Acts chapter 3. We'll be in Acts chapter 3 and 4. It's fairly long. I want to skip to save time. Acts chapter 3, verse 2. You know, if you want to irritate people, just perform a miracle. Well, we're not going, let me rephrase that. If you wanted to irritate people in the New Testament times, perform a miracle and teach people about Christ. Okay, that irritated a lot of people. In fact, if you preach the gospel today, that will irritate a lot of people. But if you perform a miracle, you'll make everybody wonder about you and say, oh, how wonderful. You have the gift of healing or something like that. So, times have changed a little bit. Acts chapter 3. And a man, verse 2, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent, some of the same people who condemned Christ. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He, meaning Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. But what did they do? They forbade them to preach in the name of Jesus. Verse 18, when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We know here that the council was an authority ordained by God, yet it gave an unlawful order to Peter and John. If the council would have given a lawful order, then it would have been obeyed. If Peter and John were given a lawful order and an unlawful order, then they would have had to obey the lawful order and disobey the unlawful one. This is how it works. Now, if you want other examples of being disobedient to the civil authorities, read the entire book of Daniel. You'll see many examples there. But again, there's an attitude that the Christian is supposed to have. Second part about the wicked rulers. What if we look at a modern situation? Parents have a God-given authority over their children. Children are to obey their parents. Parents are under God's expressed word to instruct their own children. It is a principle found in the Old Testament. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, we're supposed to teach our children at every moment in life. These are the words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your houses and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. In other words, you're supposed to teach them God's word. That's a principle here all the time, throughout the whole day. In Psalm 78, I'll start with verse 5. You don't have to turn there. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. There's a generational thinking here. Same thing for 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Notice the generational thinking and the teaching. Yet, if the governing authorities tell parents that they must teach that perversion is a virtue and Christianity a hateful religion, then what? There are actually people who say, well, we have to obey what the government says. But this contradicts Scripture. So shall Christian parents give their children over to wicked magistrates for this unlawful rule for instruction simply because the government said so? Well, the answer, of course, is no. It is then right and proper to resist. If, however, Christian parents are told that they must teach their children mathematics, then to resist the that's just an example, teach the children mathematics, then to resist the governing authorities is to violate the instructions given by Paul. And this is because math is not sinful. We, as Christians, should not be quick to become rebels against authority. Again, we have it in us. But neither are we to bow to wickedness, even in the form of civil authority, and have it be our master. It should be clear from Scripture that we don't do things just because an authority tells us. I was just following orders is not sufficient. We are to think and act biblically, for we are answering to God. We are always before the face of God. And yes, people may suffer for their convictions, but we see that in Scripture too. What about the Christian in politics? I'm going to end with the beginning. The ending is kind of long. Anyway, I'm going to end at the beginning. The two introductory statements, Christians should not get involved in politics, and Christians should do only evangelism instead of getting involved in politics. If you read Romans 13 again, we see that Paul is talking about structures and authority. A republic has various layers of authority, and they are not all linear. That means they can coexist, co-equal. In our own republic, there are to be checks and balances in the authorities. In such a republic as our own, the people are expressly identified as an authority. This is also God-ordained. And if we really hear what God is telling us through the Apostle Paul, then we need to also take the people as an authority seriously too. One may argue, and I've heard this too, one may argue that Paul didn't have republics in mind since Rome was an empire ruled by an emperor. Well, Paul mentioned the ruling authorities, and that is generally enough to encompass all lawful government. And so my question is, so why would anyone tell another that Christians should not get involved in politics or governing? It is to say that we are not to exercise our God-given authority. That's what it really means. And we should not be good citizens where God puts us. And neglects the rule that whatever we do, we should do heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And also neglects the biblical concept of being good stewards. And I think it shows a lack of understanding. For if Christians do not get involved in governing, then who will? And I think we know the answer. It will be the ungodly. It will be those who do not know Christ and have no love for him. It will be by people who do not have the best interests of God's people at heart or in their mind as they make their rules and judgments. It will be by people who are opposed to Christ. It will be by those who have little regard for the truth as God has said it. The rule of law will suffer. Teachers will indoctrinate rather than teach. Wickedness will be the norm and accepted. Corruption will increase. And you name it, we have history to instruct us. What about the other statement that Christians should be doing evangelism instead of doing politics? This is similar to the first statement, and it deserves the responses to the first statement. But it suffers from one other problem. It is a false dichotomy, and so it's somewhat nonsensical. It is not true that Christians as a group can only do two mutually exclusive things, spreading the gospel or doing something else. Christians are fully capable of doing many things. Why not say, just to go along with their argument, Christians should be doing evangelism instead of fishing? Well, can you talk to people about Christ when you're fishing? Can you exhibit godly behavior while you're fishing? Of course. Christians should be doing evangelism instead of learning to shoot. I'm sure you can spread the gospel while learning to shoot. A lot of people are at gun ranges. Christians should be doing evangelism instead of working. Well, that's ridiculous, because why? We're called to work. Man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Christians should be doing evangelism instead of learning about nature. Some of the early biologists were Christians. Christians should be doing evangelism instead of participating in sports. Christians should be doing evangelism instead of painting. Come on, that's a creative activity. Christians should be doing evangelism instead of gardening. Christians should be doing evangelism instead of fixing cars. Christians should be doing evangelism instead of, and fill in the blank with anything that is lawful for us to do. Also, I think their definition of evangelism suffered. For what is evangelism? A lot of people think you hold outdoor meeting or indoor meeting, you get people to come, say the sinner's prayer. Okay? Of course, that's not our view of evangelism. Our view of evangelism is much broader and much more biblically oriented. To do proper evangelism, you are living the life of a Christian. You are telling people about God, you teach the law, you show Christ off, you teach the gospel. You identify the fact that all men are sinners. And it doesn't have to be following a rote program to lead people to Christ, so to speak. Evangelism is a way of life, and every Christian is an evangelist to one degree or another. That's the life of a Christian. You know, some people are called to go into politics, just like some are called to go into law enforcement, or some are called to go into teaching, or to agriculture. And some, yes, are called to go in the gospel ministry. So then why should these people who say that we should be doing evangelism instead of all these other things, well, politics in mind, why should these very people who are called to go into politics, who are Christian, be discouraged? They should be encouraged. And again, don't forget, all Christians are to be Christian where they are. Thus we do evangelism where we are. And what's wrong with getting involved in politics, either as a candidate or supporter of one? Nothing. Here are some who were involved in politics or governing in one way or another. See if you remember these names. Daniel. Okay, I'm being facetious. Daniel, Jonah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Joseph. Daniel, Jonah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah all preached to those in authority by God's authority. And in a very real sense, they speaking truth to power. Joseph ran Egypt. All were under his authority except for Pharaoh. And Daniel, he was a government minister. And by his conduct as a believer in God, witnessed to those at the very top of earthly authority. By his conduct in government, he witnessed to those in power. Some say, to support their belief that Christians shouldn't be involved in governing, that Jesus did not run for public office. Well, no, he didn't. Because why? He was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And because why? He came for another purpose. His purpose was different. His purpose was to save his people from God's wrath. Nothing else. If he ran for politics, it would have destroyed his purpose. And again, we are not all made for the same purposes except to glorify God and enjoy him forever, from the Catechism. Outside of these, we have very different purposes in God's creation. One person may be very terrible in politics. One person may be very good in politics. Whatever else we're called to do. So, aside from Romans 13, though, we are directly told to get involved in politics at least in a prayerful way. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. For those of you watching the clock, we're almost done. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Shall we then not follow prayer with action? Giving honor to those in authority encompasses giving them our time. Do we do this? Again, in the United States, shall we not exercise our God-given authority that we have under the U.S. Constitution? After all, it is the rule of law for our nation. It is also from God, since he has ordained all things. Churches, as churches, though, this is the important thing, are about the business of the gospel. From the pulpits, we should not be preaching politics. We can talk about governance because it's in Scripture, but we've seen it many times where a politician will get up and talk about their programs and stuff from the pulpit on Sunday. The Word of God should be preached from the pulpit. But see, the churches are also a body of believers, citizens of heaven who come together to fellowship and corporately worship the Lord. But the members are still citizens of the nation that they are in. Paul himself did not fail to exercise his rights as a Roman citizen. Didn't he do that? He appealed to Caesar. That was a right under Roman citizenship that he had. And yet there are some Christians who will not get involved in governing because they think Christ is coming in their lifetime. And if you're here this morning, you heard a very detailed sermon on that. I was sitting there marveling at God today. Just marveling at all what he does with us. He teaches us very well. We didn't talk about our topics or nothing like that, me and Pastor Steve, and yet he covered something in great detail that I was going to mention. And I don't know. God excites me. I don't know if he does you, but I get excited by God. He just does wonderful things in our lives and teaches us greatly. Often we'll hear sermons in the morning or Sunday school in the evening, and they all go together like this. Have you noticed that? It's like, wow, this is just so amazing. So anyway, let's get back. Others, okay, remember, we're talking about people who will not do anything else because they think Christ is coming in their lifetime. So they say, well, I don't have to do anything much, you know. It's going to be over soon. Others in generations past have believed the same way. And to put it bluntly, they're dead. And many generations have passed since them. And who knows? Maybe Christ will come right now. Or maybe he'll come thousands of generations from now. We don't know. So until then, we have to act. Okay? Knowing he's coming, but also acting the way a Christian is supposed to act. Not putting life on hold. So Christ did not come yet, but he will. And if we follow the biblical principle about preparing for our children's future, I just read a few verses. There are lots of them in there. There's an in Proverbs, there's a lot about preparing for your children's future. Preparing for our children's future and future generations, not just our immediate children, but their children and their children's children. If that's the case, then we ought to get involved in civil government in some way. Do what we can, where we are, while we can. In some nations, it is death to convert to Christ. Spreading the gospel is difficult, if not nearly impossible. And so, yes, it does matter to the gospel under what rulers Christians live. It does matter. This is not to say that God cannot work in such an anti-Christian environment, but he also uses means. It's so much easier to be able to have a Bible. It's so much easier to be able to give someone a Bible, whether it's legal, than when it's not. So in preaching the whole counsel of God, then we must address politics in a biblical way. And it should not be said that Christians should not be involved in politics. Political discussion, good governance, or preparing for future generations is part of what we're forbidden to do if we say, oh, Christians should not get involved in politics. But we prepare for future generations in part, not in whole, but in part, by leaving them a nation that is, at the very least, not hostile by law to Christianity. Let me close with a quote from God in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. Do you hear that? Let's hear that one more time. For in its welfare you will have welfare. That's a biblical principle that we ought to operate by. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the government that we do live under, and we pray for our brethren who live under tyranny, who are dying because the government hates Christians. We pray for them, Lord, that you will give them relief. We also pray for our own leaders who sometimes act like wicked fools. We pray that you save them, that you show them their sins, that you show them Jesus Christ. It's through him, only through him, that sins are forgiven. Lord, we pray for a tranquil life for us, but sometimes trouble comes. Give us the fortitude and the wisdom to do what we ought to do as Christians and to never lose heart and to always hold fast to your word and to Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel. We thank you for these elements that we are about to experience in the Lord's table. That Christ shed his blood for his people, that his body was broken for us. This is all by your doing, Lord, and we pray that we act accordingly, that we never forget that all that we have comes from you, and that you are a good and gracious and wonderful and holy God. Again, we thank you for all of your loving kindness towards us. We do not deserve any of it, and yet you pour it out upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.